Well, I've been very fortunate that towards the end of 2014, our entire company takes the holiday period off. So even though we don't keep those holidays, still get to take the time off. So I've been off work for, and then I took a little, my last vacation for the rest of the year, I took off as well and had a few other days that, you know, I'm going to try to get back into the swing of things on Monday and see if I know which end of the tablet to hold that I use every day, my iPad. But even though I've had this time off, I found myself thinking about business and thinking about what I'm going to be doing when I go back to work on Monday. I guess you could say I'm mentally preparing for the new year because we have new sales objectives, new goals that will be tracked on a regular basis. And so we've got to get back into the swing of that, the swing of things. And the company tends to track that, track all of that progress through the year, and then you get your year-end report card, and that determines whether you get a raise or not at times. The past couple of years, we haven't had any raises because the company has been on a belt-tightening thing. But, you know, I've just been thankful to have a job, to be honest with you. That's the main thing. When you've got a job, you're really happy to have it in this day and age, or if you've got a business and it's productive. But in business, at least in our business, and most businesses do, we set goals, and then we set about with a plan to achieve how we can achieve those goals and how we can make that a reality, because the fact of the matter is, if the company's not profitable, then none of us have jobs, and we don't have anywhere to go to on Monday morning, and that's not a good thing. So we develop a plan and then try to make adjustments along the way, if necessary, to achieve that, because if you're a little bit under, they don't like that. If you're a lot over, they really like that. If you're way above goal, man, you're like the superstar for at least a little while until the objectives get set higher, and then you can't really realistically possibly achieve them, and so then you're in the doghouse again. That's business. That's the way it happens. In our business unit, we call goal setting, one of the things that we do is establish our WIGs. This was borrowed from the Stephen Covey group that have churned out. You know, he's the one that wrote Seven Something. It was a book, big book at the time, Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. One of them is memory, which I haven't mastered yet, obviously. So, but in our business unit, we establish something every week that is what we call our WIGs, or our wildly important goal for the week. And we have a conference call every Monday because we live in various parts of the West. We've got about 10 team members based in Albuquerque, Las Vegas, Phoenix, Lubbock, and El Paso, and Tucson. And we go through a cadence call, conference call on every Monday afternoon, and we describe what our wildly important goal is. And we do that because the thinking is there are so many other things that take up our activity and our time. And that is labeled the whirlwind. There are so many other things that are necessary that we have to do on a weekly and a monthly basis. Those things are necessary for us to do various reports and spreadsheets and other kind of reporting mechanisms, but they don't make anybody any money when you get down to it. But they're necessary for us to do. Filling out expense reports are one of those things that are labeled as a part of the whirlwind of activity that if you're not careful, you can confuse all of that whirlwind stuff, which is still very necessary, with what is really important, which is the goal, which will help you achieve that ultimate goal in making the company money and making everybody around you happy by being productive. So we try every week to separate everything else that we have to do that are really must-dos. We have tests to take. We have trainings to take. All of that is very necessary in terms sometimes of compliance. We have FDA regulations that we have to comply with. We have HIPAA regulations and training on that that we have to comply with. We have to do all of that stuff, but again, none of that contributes to the bottom line, as important as it is. And it's important for us all to stay employed and for the company to remain in business, for us to be compliant with all of these other issues, but it doesn't sell anything oven by itself. So we have to establish one thing. We decided that we would establish one thing, each of us, that would help us to achieve our ultimate sales goals, and those are called our WIGs, our wildly important goals. And so we separate that from everything we do, everything else that we have to do, which is all this whirlwind of activity, which, if you're not careful, can get you distracted from what is really important. And when you think about it, as a Christian, your life is not all that different in many ways either, because all of you, most of you, have jobs, or you have activities if you're retired, or you have things that you have to do. And you have this whirlwind of activity and constraints upon your time that can distract you from what could be your wildly important goal for 2015, which I'm going to try to help establish as a congregational but yet individual goal for all of us as we go forward. Because before you know it, me or somebody else will be here on January 1st or whatever the first Sabbath of January 2016 is, and we're going to look back just as we did over this past year and a year before that. And if you get consumed with all the whirlwind of activity, and even if you don't, you're going to wonder where all of the time went. Tempus fugit. Any Latin scholars out there? Anybody remember what that means? That's exactly right. Time flies, goes by so quickly. And the one thing that we all share in is the amount of time that we have throughout the next 365 days of the year. We are all given the exact same amount of time, and how we spend it is up to us, how we utilize that time. So I'd like to propose that each of us adopt a goal in this new calendar year, even though for those of you that are guests and visitors, you know, we all realize that the calendar year is not something of God's devising. I mean, the calendars are, the months are, but the way they're organized is just the way man has organized it from the times of Augustus Caesar and before that. So, but we have to live by that. We are in a month of January, and everybody asks you what date it is. You're not going to give some other name except for January. You're going to tell them that it's January the 15th or January the 30th, and before you know it, it's all going to be over. And so as we have a moment of time today just to pause and to reflect and to think and to do a little bit of advanced planning and preparation, let me help establish for you possibly a personal goal that you can work on throughout this next year, because spiritually speaking, this is probably one of the more important things in your life that you could do. Notice in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, this is actually a requirement of Christians, as a matter of fact, that is the prioritization of life and the establishment of spiritual goals, and to at least be concentrating and to be thinking about those things. And Paul advised the Ephesians that, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And not that every single day is going to be filled with total abject evil, but the age in which we live is filled with evil. We see it around us all the time. We talk about it in sermons. We think about it as individuals when we watch the news, and we realize that there are many blessings to be associated with living in a country that we live in, but we also see evil all around us. We see problems and difficulties, and we know things are not ideal. We know that there are problems in life. And so as Christians, we are taught to, if possible — you can't do it, though, can you? You can't buy more time. You can't go out on some exchange somewhere and buy more time than is available to me. But we are given that sense that somehow, one way or another, if it were possible that we would value time as such a precious commodity, that we would redeem it or that we would try to buy it back or to somehow extract everything possible as that a Christian could do with that time. And we're all given that same amount of time. And then back a chapter in chapter 4 in verse 1, Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Some translations may make it vocation. Christianity is a vocation. It's a way of life. And we are told to walk worthy of that calling. And we believe that God calls somebody for a purpose, for a specific purpose at a specific time. And eventually all mankind will be called. But we are to do this with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The first time that Southern expression is mentioned in the Bible, by the way. We are all given the same amount of time, and in the world that we live in, which is highly technical, and some people react negatively to that. Personally, there are a lot of things I like about technology. There are a lot of things that I have to really be aware of in terms of technology, because that can become a distraction for a Christian. You know, anything in this life can become a distraction for a Christian, and it can take us away from the all-compelling goal as Christians that we should have. And, you know, I remember this is going back to Rapid City, where your forefathers are from. We had a gentleman there in the church that determined that TV was such an evil that he would get rid of the TV. And he got rid of his TV. His kids didn't really like him very much, but he got rid of his TV. He was a member of the church there. And I don't know how long that lasted. I think they eventually went back to the old way of occasionally, circumspectly watching TV and watching the news and using it appropriately. And eventually, I think they got a little bit more of a balanced approach. You know, you can throw the TV out with the bathwater, I guess, but if you want to. But there are so many things that can distract us. It doesn't have to be just computers. It can be just whatever, you know, really interests you and kind of takes you away and takes you away from some of the things that you could be doing instead of. In 1 Timothy, the books of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 is a scripture that the council has reported that they have really thought about and established as a personal goal for each one of them. And when you think about the books of Timothy and Titus, they are books that are given to a young minister. So they're kind of training manuals for young ministers, but everyone that God calls is going to be a ruler during the millennium, a king or a priest, and they are going to be responsible for teaching people God's ways. They're going to be responsible for helping people in so many aspects of life. And so, really, I think that you could extrapolate the instruction here, say that it's for all of us, and it's intended for all of us, or else we could just have this little book that is distributed to ministers as an additional part of the Bible, and you wouldn't have to read it, be bothered with it, because it would obviously doesn't apply to you if you're not a minister, right? But it really does. And in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine." Labor in word and doctrine. That's the overarching goal that I'd like to set before your feet here today in the sermon, that this is our job as well, that we are to labor in the word and labor in doctrine, that we are craftsmen in this enterprise along with everybody else in the church of God. Now, I don't have this kind of job now, but several times in my life I've had really exhausting, physically demanding jobs of labor. I mean, manual labor. All labor is good. I found out through a lot of different jobs that I've had during my life that all work can teach you something. And my father-in-law impressed this upon me, that even the jobs you hate, he said, even the jobs that you hate to go to bed at nighttime because you know you have to get up in the morning to go to work, jobs can teach you valuable lessons about life. One time that happened when I was 25. I was kind of in a job that I considered a no-end job in Austin, Texas, thinking it would be kind of a dream job, and turned out to be a nightmare job because that was exactly what I hated to do every night was go to bed. Oh, no, I got to get up in the morning and I got to go to work in that stupid job. And so a friend came into my place of employment and he said, look, I know you hate it here. There's a friend in the church. He says, but why don't you come to work for me? And it sounded great, you know, working for a church member, working with a church member who was about to undertake a construction project on the federal building in downtown Austin, Texas. He says, you're not going to like it very much, but the one thing that it will do is it will give you most of the afternoon off because it's so hot in the summertime. Well, it wasn't. We started the job in February, as I remember, of, 1977, I believe. No, 78. Yeah, it was the same year that our eldest son was born. So he said, you're probably not going to like it because you're going to be lifting bricks and crushing concrete and moving sand and big, huge wheelbarrows every day, but at least it'll get you to the place where you can go interview for jobs. Right now, you're stuck. You can't do anything. You can't go see anybody. Because I was working in a retail store. I was a manager of a retail golf and tennis store. So I was stuck there all day long. Couldn't move. Couldn't go anywhere. Customers come in. You got to be there for them. So, and I was the manager. Sounded really great, but I was the only one in the store, too. So I managed the store and managed myself and had trouble with that one. But why are you doing it? Why is he doing that now? Oh, well. Anyhow, so I went to work for him, 25 years old, and it was really physically exhausting. And it was excavating the roof of the federal building to put a new roof on top of it. And it was probably a six-month project, and then probably towards the end of that 6 months, 7 months, I did find a job that I was very happy with, working in an outside sales position. And so I had a great time there. But it was, you know, physically demanding. And it, you know, I think most people have had jobs like this. I had another job like that, moving sand with a shovel, basically, in Port Charlotte, Florida, which is on the West Coast, when I was 17 years old, about to go into my first year of college. And this was a way to make money. A lot of kids in that generation did work construction during the summer times. And my job was as a laborer, two laborers and two carpenters on every crew. And what we did was formed up the sidewalks and the driveways and the front porches of homes that were being built, which at that time in Florida were being built by the thousands. And in Port St. Charlotte, or Port Charlotte, was a planned community where people would retire from Ohio, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, or New York, come down, buy a lot, and then, you know, eventually build on that lot. So we'd knock out four of these a day, moving sand, and the carpenters would make the forms for the concrete. And we really had a lot of excavating, a lot of laboring. It certainly taught me that unlike the other three guys on that crew who did that for the rest of their lives in most likelihood, I realized, no, I don't want to do this for the rest of my life. I don't want to be here with a shovel or a hammer. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it was very, very hard, demanding work. And some of you have had those kind of jobs, and they're good. I mean, they're good for you. They teach you a lot of lessons. I learned what it was to really labor to the point of exhaustion in those jobs and realize that, hey, there was some benefit. You know, Paul tells Timothy that bodily exercise profits a little bit, and it does. And when you're young, you can do that. I don't know that I'd want to do that in my advanced stage of my life in years now, but it kind of gives us, if you've had jobs like that or if you have a job like that, there's a lot of honor, there's a lot of lessons to be learned with that. and it's all very honorable. And you learn a lot of lessons by doing that kind of work, and you can apply those. And if you've been a mother, and if you've cleaned up after kids, and if you have done housework, you know what it's like to labor. Can you labor in the Word of God? Because that's your vocation. That's what you've been called to do. A companion passage to this instruction is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And this is the verse that I've always been fond of. I may have mentioned it several times before. I was fond of it because when I was in Sunday school in a Lutheran church as a 9 or 10-year-old, and the Revised Standard Version had just been published several years earlier, first new translation, or one of the first of the modern translations, we all were encouraged to buy a Revised Standard Bible by Mrs. Fisher. And this is the verse that she chose to write in the, you know, the front of my Bible when she presented it to me. 2 Timothy 2:15. It's always, I've still got it on my shelf. It's always served to remind me what I'm called to do as a Christian. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And the commentaries are kind of mixed on what this word dividing means. Some seem to think everybody agrees. All of the Bible commentaries agree about the meaning of this Greek word, which I won't try to pronounce for you, means to make a straight path, like a highway. Like if you can imagine driving between here and Sierra Vista, you know, there's a lot of elevation changes, and sometimes the road goes straight through a hill. In other words, they've taken down that hill, and boom, the road level doesn't change that much because you're driving through what used to be a hill. Other times it goes across a canyon, or it goes across a creek or something. You've got a bridge, but it has that same meaning, that it's going to follow a line, a very specific line. Some of the commentators think that maybe it had to do with, because Paul was a tent maker, that he knew how to cut a straight line in canvas or in cloth as a tent maker. But the point is that there is one way to go, and God tells you that one way to go, and it's a straight and narrow path that we walk, and God's law is like that, and that we are workers laboring in the Word of God to understand its meaning and to apply it to ourselves. So this year, 2015, before it just passes and it's all over with so quickly, because it will, and it's not that time is speeding up or anything. Remember when I first came into the church, people said, yeah, we're talking out, you know, in what would have been our fellowship hall back in 1972. One of the older members would say, you know, it just seems as though time is speeding up. Wait a minute. Yeah, time doesn't do that. It's, the second is a second. It's a measurement, and it doesn't go faster. It doesn't get faster. It just, maybe because we're older and we realize that there's fewer of those minutes, years, months ahead, that, oh, yeah, we're coming to the end here, whatever it is, 70 or whatever. But 2015 is a time in which we can all rightly divide the word of truth. Avoid the whirlwind of activity. Don't let other things crowd out the necessity for our own spiritual growth. And the only way that you can really get that kind of spiritual depth is to labor in the Word. It's not a survey. It's digging a well. It's digging a mine. It's getting down there. When we lived up in the Black Hills, it was home of one of the deepest gold mines. The Homestake Mining Company owned this mine in Leeds, South Dakota, 10,000 feet through the mountain, and they would excavate tons and tons and tons of rubble and dirt and rock, and they would process that with chemicals in a leaching field, and finally you'd find a few ounces of gold there. And one time we, you know, they said that there's gold in them thar hills, right? In the 1870s, that's what encouraged a lot of people to go to the Black Hills and to go further west into California. And there's still gold up there. We went to Rapid Creek, and the kids are little, got them all little pans, you know, little pans to sift through dirt and everything. We even found a few little flakes of gold there. Paul Bishoner has been involved in mining. He knows that, you know, you go through a lot of a lot of rubble. You go through a lot of stuff to find a few ounces of some kind of ore that might be usable. And that's what the study of the Bible can be like, too. It can be, it's not going to be physically exhausting, but it's certainly a challenge. But eventually you find a few nuggets there that are really helpful and interesting and things that really help you to become a better Christian. So these are things that cannot be de-emphasized in our lives. All of us in the Church of God need to get back to the basics. Sometimes we get consumed about growth or get consumed about how can the church grow or how can we get our message out more. And you know what? You're here, and that's really an important thing. And your spiritual life is very important to God. And we need to get back to that time and utilizing the basics that we have and use it wisely because, again, time flies. It'll be gone in an instant. We'll be amazed at how quickly the end of January, March, June, the feast is over with already in your mind, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, and we're back here at the same position yet a year later, hopefully a year more spiritually adept. Do you know what it means to labor here in the Greek? It means to literally wear yourself out. Now, I felt in the times when I've had manual labor jobs and other types of jobs as well, there are times when I felt really worn out at the end of the day. You're probably not going to get just totally worn out, but you can attempt to wear yourself out with the study of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to give you whys, wherefores, how-tos, or anything like that today. We'll go into that next week. We'll talk about a little bit of that next week. But today, just setting the goal, understanding that the whirlwind of activity in life can overtake you before you know it. It's something that requires the effort of all of us. And you know what? I know that all of you are interested in the Bible. And that is evidenced by the incredible, incredible participation that we have after services when we have the chat with the messenger. And we had it, they do it a little differently. I borrowed the idea from San Diego, and they wait for, you know, probably 45 minutes, and they still get a great turnout. I thought, you know, since we have snacks a lot, then I thought, we'll probably do ours right after the church service because it'll make the conversation very focused and attentive. And then, you know, we won't keep you too long before the potluck or the snacks begin, but we begin ours shortly afterwards. But God's people are really interested in learning about the Bible. And even those of you that have been around for 40 and 50 years, so excited when somebody tells me about something that they learned. I saw that. I've been reading that passage for so long, and wow, this is incredible. This is incredible. And, you know, I sometimes have some of those times myself. It takes a lot of work to get to that point. My dad was, I didn't realize this at the time when I was growing up, but I realized later on in life that he was a perfectionist. He didn't like to put out anything that wasn't just totally first class. And, you know, he always taught us that there are three steps to a job. You know, there's getting your tools assembled and getting all the tools ready for the job and then doing the job and then putting everything away the way you found it. And that was a great lesson that he passed on to us kids. The other thing he passed on was, you know, if you're going to do something, do it to the very best of your ability. And most of the time there were things that he realized that, you know, you had to, you know, if you're going to fix a transmission in a car, he really didn't have the training or the ability to really do that. He'd take that to an expert. But if it was something like changing spark plugs or changing oil, he knew that he could probably do that better than somebody down at the filling station could. And so he would do a lot of those jobs himself. And if it was too far beyond him or advanced, then he would pass it on to an expert. One time I blew a rod in my Volkswagen, and he took the engine apart and took it over to the machine shop where he worked and had a piece of steel fabricated in the same exact dimensions. But back in those days, we didn't have anything metric. And Volkswagen was all in metric, so they took it up to the next size, standard size, American size, English size, whatever you call it. And probably the only VW in the history of mankind that's had a standard size rod placed back in it because they reboard the area and, you know, retooled it. And whatever happened to that car, but it was a problem with Volkswagens. But it was more expensive to go to somebody and have it fixed in those days than it was just to go fix it yourself. So it took a while. Took several weeks of parts laying in the garage and laying out, and, you know, and how are we ever going to get that back together? I have no clue. But he did it. He got it done. Ecclesiastes says that whatever our hand finds to do, do it with our might. As you know, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. You know, what do we say today? We get a bigger hammer. You know, you can whack at a tree with a sharp blade and, you know, make it easy, or you can do it with a dull blade and you just have to do it with a lot more force. Yes, but wisdom brings success. You know, why wear yourself out? Why wear yourself out? Why labor in the Word? One of the answers is found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Why labor in the Word of God? And also remember, although the title would be too long, we want to rightly divide the Word of truth. We want to rightly set that path. Because we can go down wrong pathways in the study of the Bible. You can do that. Not the topic today, but you can go down wrong areas. I mean, you can study it with the wrong point of view. You can look at it. You can misapply things. Even Peter said that Paul wrote some things that are difficult to understand, but they're already considered part of the Scripture at that time. So you have to be careful. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch told Philip that, hey, I do need some man to help me. But then on the other hand, sometimes men can lead you astray, see? So you have to be careful. You have to labor in the Word yourself. I'm not saying, hey, everybody come up with some, you know, crazy personal idea or agenda, because there's been a lot of that in the past 50 years that I've been associated with the Church of God. There's been those things that happened too. But prayerfully being guided in the right way, you can labor in the Word and you can rightly divide the Word of truth. Now, if you're applying the Word of God in this sense, probably not going to happen to you too often. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we've got the sword outside. I haven't really noticed it. The Morgan boys were admiring it, looking at it earlier. But, you know, you can think of a sword, not a sword like this, but a Roman sword, which was adept at, you know, they had gotten pretty good by the first century AD with metallurgy and being able to put edges on things and being able to be very, very sharp, but piercing even to the division. Now, we're not, the Word of God is dividing us. We're not dividing it. It's dividing us to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's Word reaches down and divides you. You can divide the Word of God. You can set that path straight, or you can cut that cloth and be very honest and be very careful with it. But if you're going to get the most out of your Bible study, it's going to be that that Word cuts you where you're wrong. It divides you to a certain extent. And of course, at the end of Ephesians, in chapter 6, verse 17, I'll just read this to you. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So God's Word is His sword, His Spirit, which helps examine us, helps divide us. And in all reality, that's what you want. That's what you want to happen to you as an individual, because in that way, God is processing you. And why wouldn't we want to avail ourselves of that in a year? It's an artificial thing, a year, 2015, blah, blah. You know, see the ball fall down, yippee-yay. But a period of time that we're all given. The spiritual exercise of laboring in the Word is important for all of us. If we're going to grow, we've got to toil. We've got to labor. You know, the great questions, of all of mankind are posed in the Bible. Many of them are posed in the Bible. Some of them are posed by philosophers. Even they never came up with the answers. I mean, they came up to wondering the same things that mankind has thought about, Aristotle, Plato, and all the rest. They wondered about man. They wondered about man's creation. But some of those thoughts were also thought by God's servants, David, one of them, being one of them. You know, he said, "What is man that you are so mindful of him?" as he looked out into the heavens. What is man that you are so mindful of him? He thought, he meditated, he thought about this universe, and he thought about these stars. And you know, another one that's found in John 3 was posed by Nicodemus to Christ when Christ is obviously, Jesus is talking to him about baptism, the washing of the water and the Spirit. He's talking to him about this ceremony that as a Jew he would never have applied to himself. And it so astounded him. "Oh no, you can't mean this to me. I'm a Jew. I'm of Abraham already," like many in the day thought. He said, "Can a man be born again when he is old? And what is this that you're talking about?" And not just the terminology of born again and what that means, but going back to that, it begins with a call to repentance, which Nicodemus eventually saw, and a call to come to that baptismal grave, which everybody goes through. Everybody must go through that process. And understanding not just this is a symbol, not just this is a how-to, but it is like the Word of God. It just has pierced the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, why were you born? Probably one of the greatest booklets ever written. One of the greatest questions that has ever been answered. Why were you born? The Bible answers those things. You know, beginning with the book of Genesis, the first book of Moses, as it's called, the four very important words that it begins with, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God, not some idol that later on Israel came into contact with in Egypt, with the Egyptians and their pantheon of gods, a god for every day of the year, and the Pharaoh being God. No, before all of that, in the beginning, God was there, putting the relationship between man and God on the right plane, on the best perspective. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39. As Israel is about to enter into the land of promise, this reminder from Moses to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39, "Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other." 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, 40 years removed from the pantheon of Egyptian gods and everything that hold, the revelation of the true God to them. Don't forget this simple thing. And they did. They did. They didn't do it promptly, but they did it gradually, and over a period of time, they forgot that God. And we're also shown in Psalm 34, I'll give you a chance to turn there, Psalm 34, verses 8 and 9. The study of the Bible, or the laboring in the Word, is not just for the erudition of the people of God, not just for the enlightenment or educational advancement in understanding the Bible or anything of the kind. It's the only way that we can develop a relationship which is whole with God, which is balanced with God, because by reading His Word, we understand and we begin. And Paul told Timothy that every word of God is inspired. It's God breathed. It's God infused. God gave the words to those various authors that he dealt with. And they put down God's words for us. And the way that we develop a relationship with God is through that word. And without the study of the Bible, our relationship is kind of incomplete. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience. You're not going to taste it unless you read it. And that's what it means to taste. Read. You know, Christ said in John 6 that they were to eat of him, not of his flesh, but of his words, because his words were life and truth. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. We develop a relationship by the study of God's word. And right now, in the history of mankind, there has never been more resource available to study the word of God. Never in mankind's history has it been so accessible. And what I remember, what would take me days to research, now I can do in relative ease in minutes. So we're really kind of without, I mean, if you have some computer skills, if you don't, that's fine too. There are other resources. I was talking with James on the way to services, and he is teaching his daughter. And his fiance is asking questions about this and that, and she's kind of like a very blank canvas in terms of understanding, but she's open to understanding. She's open to understanding what he explains, and he says, man, he says, I have to go to that UCG website a couple of times a day to answer all the questions she's got. And that's really great because you can go in there, type in a question, and all of a sudden in a millisecond you've got untold of hits just on our own website. And then there's all kinds of other access to other things that, you know, I mean, anybody with just relative elementary computer skills, internet skills can find them. But if you don't have that access, then that doesn't mean you're shut out. Not at all. I mean, we'll go through some of that just as a review next week. We'll go through some of the how-tos of Bible study. What are the things that you can do? What are some of the simple things that you can do? Even if you've never been able to spell computer, what are some of the things that you can do to enhance your own study of the Bible? What are the proven methods of study? And, you know, all of us studied the Bible. A lot of us studied the Bible back when there was a – well, first there was a 58-lesson course, right, Mr. Tannert? And then that was shortened down to a Bible study course. We have one today that's on the website. And you can get it available in print as well. And it's a way to study the Bible. And then there was, they compacted that 58 lessons down to 24 and then eventually to 12. And I think it was 24. I believe it was 24. I think it was. 32? Did we ever go to 24? We didn't believe in that geometric progression downwards or something. And maybe it went to 12 after that. So anyhow, but you know how we were taught to do that Bible study course? You not only wrote out the question, you looked up the scripture, or many times the scriptures, and you wrote out in longhand, none of this block and copy and paste stuff. It was write it all out, baby. It would take you a month to do a lesson because of all the writing you had to do. It wasn't that it was that hard to understand. You know, faithfully, many people just made an impression. I mean, right. I mean, if you did a 58-lesson course, there have been maybe some minor revisions along the way. But if you did that course, you spent a lot of time looking up scriptures and writing down scriptures and reading them. And, you know, maybe before the New King James translation came out, kind of switching the these and the thys and the yees and to use and me and mine, whatever. You had a great exercise in doing that. Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 and 2 says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God. Now, when I worked on my construction jobs, and you know, anybody that lives in the desert realizes you have to hydrate. You have to hydrate. It's a dangerous thing. I got a kidney stone a few years back, 10 or 15 years ago. It's not a pleasant experience. It's not one that I really want to go through again, so I try to drink a lot of water. And you don't have to really get out and have a hard labor job to get dehydrated in this climate. Florida's a little different. They have more moisture in the air, but I remember when we'd probably have four or five water breaks a day, and the foreman of our crew would bring around this big old 5-gallon can, steel can. What do they call that zinc finish on cans? Pardon me?
Galvanized.
Yeah, galvanized steel can. That's before insulation was invented, by the way. We didn't have any such thing. It was ice in the can at 7 o'clock in the morning, solid block of ice, and it didn't take long with that steel galvanized can for it to turn into liquid. It became a liquid state pretty quickly, and we drank a lot of that water. And you had to all day long. And you know what that's like when you're thirsty. So laboring for the Word of God and laboring in the Word of God, that's what we all need to be doing in the coming year. Psalm 105 in verse 4 says, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth." It will of necessity. You know this. Of necessity, it puts your mind in the right perspective. It puts your mind on God, His plan, and all that He is doing. But to really have that, we all need to labor in the Word. And there are times when, you know, we do seek God, but it's not a deathbed repentance or a foxhole crying out to God. It's because we know that God is near to us at all times. Psalm 27 and verse 7. Psalm 27 and verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" It's all about developing a relationship with God, a deepening relationship. And there's no human being that can't have a deeper relationship with God every day. "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." So why should we labor in the Word of God? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Why labor? Part of the answer is found here. And we could go to many, many passages, as you obviously know, and validate this premise that us laboring in the Word is a very important aspect of our Christian life and our Christian development and our developing a relationship with God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. That means the Greek, God-breathed, God-infused, is given by God's Spirit and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'll tell you what, that is my personal goal for this year, because I know I've got a long ways to go, a long ways. I know that. And I realize that if I don't set this as a goal for this year, then it's not going to happen. It's written down. You know, they say that written goals, if you don't have a written goal, if you don't have a timeline associated with it, then it's just a dream and it never will become a reality. But I've got a timeline of a year, 12 months, in which I intend to become more expert in the use of the Word of God in my own personal life, because I definitely want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And there's only one way to get there, and that is developing a better relationship with God. So you can adopt that as if you want as well. That would be my end goal that all of us would be there at the end of the year and that we would be able to say that we're better craftsmen at our trade, that we're more knowledgeable about the Bible, and that we're applying it to ourselves, not saying, you know what, I was reading the Bible the other day, and this guy over there, he could sure use a lot of work. Well, that's true. He could. But no, it's but for ourselves. So let's use the time wisely in 2015. Let's not be overtaken with the whirlwind of activity. No matter what it is in your world, in your realm, whether it's, you know, the temptation of TV or the temptation of technology and whatever it is, whatever interest could take you away. You just have to be the one that develops that balance. Nobody's going to do that for you, but you know in your heart. Let's set that as a priority for this coming year to labor in the Word of God.